But hey, I apologize for the fact that you had to listen to a recorded program up to this point. We were having very difficult time with our equipment hooking up, but we did persevere so that we could not have to subject you to a recorded show, but let you call in. Our lines are full of people who want to call in, so I don't like to have a recorded program when there's people who want to call in. Anyway, if you tuned in late, this is Steve Gregg. We have an hour-long program, The Narrow Path, each weekday at this time. Open phone lines where you can call in. And actually, it looks like maybe, all the lines are full right now. But you can take this number down and call in later to get through. The number is 844-484-5737. And I have one announcement to make, and that's that this Saturday night in Santa Cruz, California, we have a meeting, a gathering, and we welcome you to join us there. The information is at our website, thenarrowpath.com. And, you know, I used to have meetings there all the time when we were on the air, and so we had a good response. We don't actually, we're no longer on a radio station in the Santa Cruz area, so I don't know how many listeners we have, but I know some listen on the app. So if you're interested, just look at the website, thenarrowpath.com, under the word announcements, the tab that says announcements. You'll find out how to join us this Saturday night if you're interested. Now let's waste no more time and get directly to these calls. Mike from Shelton, Washington, thanks for waiting and for not hanging up when we had a recorded show.
Hey, Steve, thank you. I know you're a really humble man, and but I did want to say that your books on the kingdom of God are revolutionary, and I would highly recommend them to your listening audience. So I wanted to put that out there. But my question is, how do you go about witnessing to, say, children that have gone wayward or, like, my dad, who's never professed to be a Christian, and I've talked to him a lot about the Lord throughout the years, but, and he has an understanding of the Bible and of the Lord Jesus Christ and, you know, how to be saved. He just doesn't believe it. So how do you go about witnessing to family members, loved ones, friends that you've talked to before, but without turning them the other way?
Well, right. I mean, if your children were raised hearing the gospel and you're pretty sure they understand it, or at least they're pretty sure they understand it, they don't want to hear any more about it at the moment, then it's probably best just to love them and respect them and make them feel like you're not condemning them. Because remember, Jesus said he didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world should be saved through him. So it's not our role to condemn them, though it may be, we may be tempted to just because we think, well, they should know better than this. You know, they've heard the right things. How come they, you know, are so ignorant? But that's, you know, if God hasn't revealed the truth to their hearts, then there's not much you can do. A lot of times, kids who have been raised in the faith never go off and become wayward, but they never actually know Jesus in their hearts either, and they just think they do. They're just raised in the church, and they stay in the church. Sometimes if they've gone off and left the church, not that we ever want that to happen to our children, but sometimes God may use that for good so that they don't just, you know, think of themselves as Christians by default. They may have to realize someday that they really need Jesus and they never really did have him. Now, if you've witnessed to your father, if you've witnessed to your children numerous times in the past, probably if you begin to bring up the gospel with them these days, I don't know how long you've done it, but you said you've done it quite a bit, and they probably try to stick up a wall, you know, of some sort, just because they feel like, oh, yeah, every time we see Dad, he's going to want to, or every time I see my son, he's going to want to talk to me about Jesus. Well, I think you should talk about Jesus, but not in the way of sounding like an evangelist to them. You've already done that. It's not like they don't know what you want them to acknowledge and what you want them to know and believe. So it's not like you're going to give them more information. You're certainly not going to win them by preaching the same message to them until they don't want to see or hear from you anymore. I would suggest that being a good Christian should, in their eyes, cause you to stand out from other people they know. Now, kids who are raised in a Christian home around Christians may have only known Christians growing up, but when they get out in the world, they're going to meet unbelievers. Now, they're going to think that unbelievers initially are a lot more fun, probably. Depends on what they do and how worldly the kids are. But eventually they're going to get serious about life. And if you have been a steady, consistent, godly example in their lives, and they can see that what you have is real, it will eventually come to a point where I would expect them to find out that what they lack is reality. What they have found, well, they haven't found anything. You know, they have lost what they once knew. Now, all I can say is that that doesn't mean that they should be allowed to make you shut up about Jesus. You have freedom of speech. And if Jesus is everything to you, well, that's going to come up from time to time. But I would be sensitive and make comments about Christ or the Bible with wisdom and discernment. Because while among dedicated Christians, we might talk freely about Jesus and about the Bible, if there are people that, if there's people who, you know, don't love Jesus and they're starting to resent him because you talk about him so much, then you want to mention him perhaps only when it really is very natural and perhaps in a sense necessary. I mean, for you to say, well, the Lord provided for me such and such is not something you should not be allowed to say. Even if they see it as a reference to God and as it is, at least it's not imposing on them. It's not putting them in a corner where they have to defend themselves against your appeals. You see, in other words, you're just testifying in a sense, in a natural way, what God's doing in your life. And if you do that in a way that's not too pushy and that's not too frequent, I mean, if you're just saying praise the Lord every few minutes around unbelievers, most unbelievers will find that to be annoying. So, I mean, using a lot of Christian jargon and things like that might not be very productive, but really to just be natural, to live a godly, loving, humble life and to speak freely about what God has done when there's something to, you know, you can speak freely about him doing. And, you know, for them to look and see, well, knowing God is like a very natural thing to you. You're not a highly religious, hypocritical kind of a person. You're just a person who loves God. And God, according to your testimonies, is in your life. I mean, you can tell them that, I mean, just in natural conversation, you know, I was doing such and such, but, you know, the Lord kind of convicted me about that. So I had to stop doing that. Also, by the way, apologizing to them if there's anything you've done that they are holding against you is no doubt a very helpful step in with your children, especially, and maybe with your father, too. But having said all that, I can't guarantee any method that will certainly bring them to Christ. But prayer is a very powerful thing. And I was just, I'd like to recommend maybe to you and all our listeners a book that I just read again just last week. I had it years ago, like back in the 80s. And I read it and really liked it then. And I got it on audiobook recently. And I listened to it again. I just think it's a very wonderful book about prayer. It's called The Kneeling Christian. And it's got lots of testimonies about people, you know, praying their friends to salvation. They tell there about the case of George Mueller, who prayed for one man, an unsaved friend, for 63 years. And when George Mueller died, the man still had not converted. They prayed every day for him for 63 years. And between the time George Mueller died and the time he was buried, the man became a convert. And, you know, Mueller had a list of, I think, 50-something people that he prayed for their salvation on a daily basis. And from his own testimony, all of them got saved in his lifetime, except for that man. And I think there might have been two. And the other one got saved after Mueller was dead, too. But this book is called The Kneeling Christian. And the author calls himself, he's called an unknown Christian. So if the author is actually known, but he didn't put his name in his book anywhere. It was about early 1900s it was written. Very powerful book about prayer, very encouraging. And certainly to pray for your lost loved ones, it may be more powerful than preaching to them at this point.
Okay. Thank you, brother. Lord bless you.
Thank you. Same to you. And thanks for the kind comment about the books. God bless you.
Yeah. Thank you. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye now. by the way, one, I think it was a pastor told me that he, when he read these new books of mine about the kingdom of God, he felt like he should read them once a year, which, frankly, I think that's a good idea, too. When I wrote it, I realized I had so much in it that just reading it one time, as you say, it may be revolutionary, but it's you can't remember it all. But it's the kind of thing that everyone should go over many times in their lifetime. So for those of you who don't have a clue what we're talking about, last year I wrote a couple of books about the kingdom of God, book one and book two, and the overall title is Empire of the Risen Son. And you can get those at, you know, the regular online Christian sources like Amazon. My name is Steve Gregg. You can just put my name in there as a search and you'll find them. Okay, let's talk to John from Jackson, Wyoming. Hi, John. Good to hear from you again.
Yeah, Steve. I'm still working my way through your book on Revelation.
Uh-huh.
And I've got through chapter 16. I've got a couple questions. One, the preterist view take kind of splits, and one says it refers to the destruction of Jerusalem. The other one says it's the destruction of Rome.
That's correct.
I was wondering where you stood. And then the second question is, I was wondering about Catholics, where they would stand in this. I can't see them being historicists, you know, or
right.
I can't see them being
right.
Futurists.
Right. Catholics are usually, Catholics are probably either idealists or they could be futurists, because futurism arose among Catholics, you know, in the 16th century. The first futurist commentary was Francisco Ribera, a Jesuit, and also preterism. Preterism was also embraced by Jesuits in the 16th century. So, you know, futurism and idealism and preterism all would probably be acceptable to Catholics. I don't know if the Catholic Church has an official view about Revelation. They might, but you're right. I don't think they'd be historicists, because the historicist view sees the Pope as the Antichrist. Though there were Catholics who did take that view before the Reformation, but I think probably after that time, any Catholic that took the view probably became a Protestant. as far as the second half of Revelation, you're right. The first book I ever read back about 1980 that presented a preterist view, and the first time I became aware of such a view, was by Jay Adams, a well-known author who usually writes books about counseling. And he wrote a short book called The Time is at Hand, which was a very good summary of the preterist view of Revelation and the Olivet Discourse. And I had never heard of this particular view. And he gave a very good case, but his view was that the first half of Revelation, chapters 1 through 11, is about the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, but he thought from chapter 12 through 19, it was about the fall of Rome. He's not the first to hold that view, it's just the first preterism I ever heard took that view. And it sounded reasonable, but I didn't adopt preterism at that time. Some things about the view didn't fully persuade me. I'm kind of a slow learner, actually. It was probably at least 3 or 4 years later that I actually would identify myself as a partial preterist. But it took some convincing, and it took a lot of reading and research to get me to that point. But, Luis de Alcazar, who is a Jesuit, who also wrote a commentary back in the 16th century on preterism, he also held that the first 11 chapters were about the fall of Jerusalem, and the last ones were about Rome. But I myself, when I became a partial preterist, I didn't adopt that view. I personally incline toward the view that the second part of Revelation is also about AD 70. So I'm not necessarily seeing the fall of Rome in there.
I did notice that you quoted John Owens. Was John Owens a preterist?
I'm trying to remember if he was a preterist. John Owens was... I've read what he had to say about, you know, Calvinism, and I think even I've read what he has to say about divorce, but I don't remember what he said about Revelation. So I don't even remember what I quoted him. What did I quote him saying?
I don't have the book in front of me right now.
Oh, okay.
So I can't.
Yeah, I don't know if he was a preterist or not. It's a good chance that he was, but there's even possibly a better chance that he was a historicist.
All right. Thanks, Steve.
All right. Thank you for your call. God bless you. Okay, we're going to talk next to Tim, who's from nowhere, just Tim. Hi, Tim, welcome.
Hello.
Hi.
Yeah, well, this is Timothy from Adrian, Michigan. And, yes, I just had a question for you about 2 Peter 2, verse 4, where God talks about not sparing the angels and cast them into hell and darkness. And then I noticed there's no reference basically to anywhere except maybe Jude 1:6. And I'm wondering, is that, do you think they might have got the idea of those verses from Greek mythology, or maybe the Book of Enoch or something like that? Because I'm not finding any reference in Scripture. What say you?
I think almost certainly they got that from the Book of Enoch. Because, of course, Enoch's comments were an interpretation of Genesis 6 about the sons of God being angels and coming down and marrying women. And so Enoch really, put wings on that story. And of course, Enoch was, as near as we can tell, not an inspired book. It's not in the canon of Scripture. It's not even in the Catholic canon of Scripture, which contains some apocryphal books, but they don't include the Book of Enoch, because I don't think anybody really believes Enoch wrote the book. That's the problem. It seems to be a pseudepigraphal book. But it was a very influential book. And both Jude and 2 Peter seem to be not only familiar with it, but willing to quote it for illustrations. I mean, Jude, of course, actually quotes a passage from the Book of Enoch, doesn't just allude to it. But Jude and Peter both, of course, do mention the angels that fell. Now they're kept, in one case it says, in chains under darkness, and the other case says they're in Tartarus. But that seems to be taken from the Book of Enoch. Now, of course, that fact invites the obvious question, did Peter and Jude believe that Enoch was an inspired book? And that's what some people take from the fact that they used Enoch in this way. I don't think they did. I mean, they might have, but if they did, I think they were probably, they're probably not, characteristic of the early church. The early church and frankly, the Jews of the time both really liked the Book of Enoch. The Jews, of course, it was written a couple centuries before Christ, so the Jews were influenced by it, and the early Christians were influenced by it. But I think they were influenced by it a little bit like we might have Christians today influenced by the Screwtape letters or something like that, you know. In sermons, we sometimes quote something from C.S. Lewis, maybe from the Chronicles of Narnia or maybe from the Screwtape letters. Often I've heard people quote from C.S. Lewis's Great Divorce when they're talking about how hell is, you know, locked from the inside and so forth. These are famous Christian books that many Christians have read, and that no one believes they're inspired, but sometimes things from them are quoted in sermons to make a point. This would be very common, for example, of, say, Pilgrim's Progress, especially in earlier generations, more than ours. I think our generation is much more ignorant of Pilgrim's Progress, but Pilgrim's Progress is an incredibly profound book. No one believes it's inspired in the sense the Bible is. But, you know, images and stories from Pilgrim's Progress have been in sermons for centuries, and rightly so. But to quote from them doesn't necessarily mean they believe they're inspired. Now, they might not believe that the Book of Enoch is inspired, but they might still believe that the way that Enoch interpreted Genesis 6 was a correct way to do it. That's possible. So some people think they did. So there's some mysteries in as far as the rationale for the New Testament writers quoting from or alluding to the Book of Enoch. Did they believe it was true? Did they believe it was inspired? Or was it just very well-known, popular, and profound Jewish literature that everyone knew about and they could draw a lot of, illustrative material from? I think the latter, but there could be a debate made about that. Hey, I need to take a break, I'm sorry to say. We have another half hour coming, so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and find out exactly how you can support us or just take what's there for free. I'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path. This is Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. We actually have a couple lines open for the first time since the show started a half hour ago. And the number is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. And any listeners who may be listening in Santa Cruz, California, or within reasonable driving distance or flying distance, may want to know that we have a meeting in Santa Cruz this Saturday night, and you're welcome to attend. That is, if you get information about it soon enough to be among those that we have room for. It's a meeting in a house. The information is available at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Under the tab that says Announcements. We'd love to see any of you that may be able to show up there. All right, let's talk next to Keone, I think it is, from Honolulu. Again, these Hawaiian names I don't know how to pronounce sometimes. Welcome. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you, Steve.
Mm-hmm.
I have a three-part question, if I may ask you, what does the Bible say?
Okay.
And your thoughts on it. The first one is, you know, this weekend I heard, I'm a sinner saved by grace. We are sinners saved by grace. And then the second part is, if you're a sinner, will you get to heaven based on the first one? And then the last one is, will all Christians or believers get to heaven? Thank you.
Sure. I'm glad to address that. Are we sinners saved by grace? Well, yeah, we are. Now, however, I think that the way some preachers preach it, they almost want us to identify perpetually as sinners. It's a little bit like going to Alcoholics Anonymous, where no matter how long you've been, you know, sober, they want you to get up and say, I'm an alcoholic. Well, I'm not sure why that helps anyone, except perhaps to remind them that they are subject to that particular weakness. However, the Bible doesn't use the word alcoholic. The Bible does use the word drunkard. And a person who's not getting drunk anymore is not a drunkard anymore. They once were, but they're no longer a drunkard. Now, to say, well, they're still an alcoholic, well, that's like saying they have a disease, and it's an incurable disease. That may be, there may be some kind of truth in that, but that's not the way I understand sin. I am a sinner in a sense that, as Paul said, sin dwells in my members. And there have been times in my life when I was younger that sin had much more victory in more areas of my life than it currently does. In fact, I'm not really sure I could say that sin has victory in any part of my life at the moment. I still sin. That is to say, I'm still imperfect and don't, I don't believe I've reached sinless perfection. On the other hand, following Christ for 60 years and doing so seriously, and applying the Word of God and seeking to walk in the Spirit, that does have a sanctifying effect on a person, so that anyone who's been a Christian that long ought to be a lot holier just in their conduct and even in their dispositions, their moods and attitudes and so forth. I mean, just walking with God that long, the Bible says that we are changed from glory to glory into the image of Christ by the Spirit of God. So the longer you have been away from your life of sin, and living as a Christian, the less strongly you feel that you should describe yourself as a sinner. But you know, I mean, you never get to a place where you know or think that you can't sin anymore. We never get there. I do believe, and although I was taught opposite of this when I was growing up in the evangelical churches, I do believe you can, you know, spend a day or two or more without sinning. But you never get so far as getting to a place where you can let your guard down, because there is something in your members called sin that Paul talked about in Romans 7. And this does militate against relaxation. We can't relax our guard because we might be attacked by temptation at any time. And if we're not vigilant, Peter said, be vigilant, be sober. Your adversary, the devil, roams about seeking whom he may devour. Well, that doesn't mean he's going to devour you, certainly not every day, but it does mean you can never let down your vigilance. So in a sense, I mean, it depends on what someone means. If someone says, I'm a sinner, saved by grace, if they mean that primarily I see myself as a sinner, but fortunately there's this other aspect that Jesus forgives my sins by grace and therefore I'm saved. I don't think that's a real healthy way to look at your sinfulness or your former sinfulness, because if you're really walking with Christ, you shouldn't really be sinning very much. Ideally, not at all, but of course we do stumble in many things, James said. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators. That doesn't mean people who used to fornicate, but people who are fornicating, people who continue fornicating. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. He says, and such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So he says, you used to be all fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and homosexuals and thieves and covetous and so forth, drunkards, revilers, but that's what you were. That's not what you are now. Such were some of you, he says, but you were washed and sanctified and justified in the name of Jesus through the Spirit of God. So it sounds like he's saying that wouldn't be the way you identify yourself now. In other words, if you got up and gave your testimony in church and there was a time before you were a Christian when you were a fornicator or a drunkard, you don't get up in front of the church and testify, my name is Steve, I am a fornicator, or I am a drunkard, or I am, you know, an idolater, any of those things. Why? Because if you are doing those things, then you probably should be subject to church discipline, put out of the church. But if you're saying, I used to do that, then you should say, I used to be. Because, and the reason I used to be and I'm not now is because of the grace of God. I'm a sinner. I'm a person whose life was entirely enslaved to sin, but I've been saved by grace. Now, saying that, as I say, depending on where the emphasis lies, I'm a sinner and I'm saved by grace, might be a way of saying, don't expect much from me. You know, don't expect me to live a holy life. I'm just saved by grace. I'm nothing but a sinner. So expect me to sin. Well, if that's the way they mean it, then I don't think that is a good label. If I'm saying I'm a great sinner in the sense that I have done great offenses to God in my life, but I've been saved by grace, that's my testimony, I've been delivered. I'm not a great sinner anymore because Christ has saved me and I live differently now. That would be, you know, unobjectionable, I think. Now, you asked, do all Christians go to heaven? And would sinners who are saved by grace go to heaven? Well, I think Christians are what we've been talking about, people who once lived in sin, but now we've turned from sin, and we no longer do that, at least not habitually. We endeavor never to do sinning anymore, although we sometimes stumble, but then we repent and resolve not to do it anymore. Does someone like that go to heaven? Well, yeah, I mean, a Christian has eternal life. If you're born again and you're a follower of Christ, then you have eternal life. So when your body dies, the part of you that's still alive has to live somewhere, and that would be in the presence of the Lord, the Bible says. When we leave our bodies, we're absent from the body. But Paul says that would be present with the Lord. So that's heaven. Now, I guess that'd be the shortest answer I can give, and which I need to give a short one because of all the calls waiting behind you. But I hope that's helpful.
Yes, I appreciate it, Steve. Thank
you so much for calling. Okay, let's talk to David from Portland, Oregon. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, you're welcome. I wanted to ask you a question about the book of Esther and why didn't Mordecai bow to Haman it seems like he brought a lot of problems on himself by not bowing.
Well, to bow before a king or an official in ancient times wasn't always an entirely a bad thing, because it was not the same as bowing before an idol, which would have been a bad thing. As a Jew, Mordecai could never bow down to any other gods. But, of course, Haman was not a god. He wasn't even the king. But he was a high-ranking official, and most people bowed to him out of, intimidation. Now, it may be that Haman was desiring to be hailed as a god. We don't read specifics about that, but whatever it was, Mordecai felt that to show honor to such a scoundrel would perhaps violate the command not to bow down to idols. Or if that wasn't his concern, maybe just because he knew that Haman was a hater of the Jews and the kind of man that we know later on in the story sought to exterminate the Jews, that a Jew like Mordecai simply objected to the man altogether and was not going to show any honor to him at all. So it would either be because of his concern about the commands that Jews would be concerned about idolatry, not bowing down to anything but God, or it would be possibly that he's just refusing to show respect to the man because the man is absolutely dishonorable.
Okay. I guess that's a decent, theory. Thank you very much.
Sure. Do you have another theory? I'm just curious.
No, I don't. I mean, I think that's basically what they were saying online, too. I was just curious if you had anything different.
Well, those would be my thoughts.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you, David. Good talking to you. Okay, Brandon from Edmonds, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I'm trying to discern the difference between the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, and have been going through your series on the website about whether you know you have the Spirit. Mm-hmm. And I recognize some of the gifts in myself, but I haven't had peace and joy in a long time. So I have giving and mercy and some other and teaching, but peace and joy not so much. And just trying to going through that thing, security of salvation, and just making my ducks in a row here.
Yeah. Well, first of all, gifts are different than fruit in that gifts are, in Paul's listing of gifts, are functions that God has assigned to each one, and that they're accompanied by abilities that the Holy Spirit gives to do something that's a necessary part of the role that the body of Christ has to fulfill. Sort of like hands do one thing, feet do another thing, an eye does another thing, an ear does a different thing too. That each member of the body serves the overall purpose of the functioning of the body, but each member of the body is different than others in that it's enabled differently. My hand can do things my nose cannot do. Although sometimes I try to push a button on my phone with my nose, doesn't work anywhere near as a finger. But the truth is that a lot of things my hands do, I could not do with my nose. Maybe someone who's paralyzed from the neck down could learn to do those things with their nose, but the nose is not really for that under ordinary circumstances. It's for breathing and smelling. So, I mean, there are different functions of different parts of the body that God has assigned to them and enabled them for. And
I'm wondering if peace and joy are a different section of the body.
Well, no, peace and joy are not different parts of the body. Those are fruit. Now, fruit is what comes up from your character. As you can see when you read the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, love and joy and peace and gentleness and meekness and self-control and faithfulness and goodness, these are character traits. Now, you mentioned you have the ability to teach and some other gifts. Those are not character traits. Those are abilities. A person might be an excellent teacher and have very poor character. In fact, obviously, there are non-Christians who are, blasphemous, cursing, womanizing professors in college who are really quite efficient at teaching. So, I mean, an ability is not the same thing as a character trait. The character traits, the fruit of the Spirit, are really a description of how a person is by nature because of what the Holy Spirit has worked in them, or it's what the Holy Spirit produces in their nature. It says in 2 Peter 1:4 that we Christians have been partakers of the divine nature. And the Holy Spirit does impart the nature of Christ to us, which is manifested in these character traits, which were, in fact, the character traits of Christ himself. It's Christ's character worked in us by the Holy Spirit as we are, you know, become more like him. Now, the fruit of the Spirit, therefore, is a real mark of maturity. And you notice that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in tongues, if I prophesy, if I have all knowledge of mysteries, and so
love.
If I have the faith to work, you know, miracles, move mountains, if I don't have love, I'm nothing. Now, all the things he listed there, at least at the beginning of that list in 1 Corinthians 13, are gifts of the Spirit that he listed in the previous chapter. But he says, if I have all these gifts, but I don't have love. Now, love, of course, is not a gift. Love is a fruit. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. If I'm not a loving person by nature and by behavior, it doesn't matter how sensational my gifts may be, how impressive they may be. Now, a lot of people don't realize that, and they are very impressed with people who can prophesy or teach or evangelize effectively. But a lot of people who've done those things are really not very good people, not really very Christ-like people. And we all know of, you know, scandals that have come about from people who weren't really living a very holy life like Jesus did, but who had gifts that were impressive. Now, gifts don't always suggest, gifts are not only given to really holy people. The development of fruit is really something of our responsibility. We have to obey the Holy Spirit. We have to walk in the Spirit to produce fruit. The gifts, they're not our responsibility. We're kind of born with them, or else they may be given to us by God when we're converted. And so someone may be very good at singing or art or, musical ability or speaking publicly or cooking or doing other things like that. But to actually press those things into service for God, if that's what God calls one to do, that would represent their individual gifts. Now, those gifts don't tell you anything about if they're good people or not. In many cases, they had those abilities before they were even Christians. And even if they have been Christians most of their life, depending on what they have done to develop their Christian character in walking with Jesus, the gifts may function equally well if they're carnal people. Because gifts of the Spirit do not arise from within you. They are put on you. And in my recent book on the kingdom, on discipleship, I quoted from Juan Carlos Ortiz's book, Disciple, about how trees, if they're healthy and good trees, they produce good fruit. And you can tell if a tree is a good tree if its fruit is good. But Christmas trees, and he was talking about artificial trees that they had down in Argentina where he pastored originally, he said, we have these cheap trees. You pay $2 or $3 for them. They're made of wire and paper. And you hang gifts on it. You might hang an Omega watch on it. You might hang gold rings on them and for Christmas time. But then he said, come December 26th, and those trees are out on the curb waiting for the trash man to pick them up. In other words, a tree might have wonderful gifts hanging on it, but not be a very important, a very good tree. It might not even be a living tree. Might not be worth much. The tree itself, you can't tell anything about the value or the quality of the tree by what gifts are on it, because somebody else, not the tree, produces those gifts and puts them there. It's not the trees. It doesn't tell you anything. But if a tree produces good apples or oranges, you know it's a good, healthy tree. So fruit, godly character, is what actually exhibits if you're sanctified, if you're holy, if you're Christ-like. The gifts you have can function whether you're very spiritual or not. Ideally, of course, you want to have both. You want to have the gifts operating through love. And that's what Paul meant when he said, if I speak in tongues or prophesy, but I don't have love. In the verse before that, at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, he said, desire the best gifts, but I'll show you a more excellent way. Not a more excellent gift, but a way of doing the gifts. A person who is a prophet or has a gift of healing or something like that, they'll impress people by their gifts no matter what. But he says, if they're not done through love, you're nothing as far as God is concerned. God doesn't place any value in someone because of their gifts. Because after all, the gifts aren't theirs. The gifts are God's. God is the one who puts the gifts on. And if he puts the gifts on someone, then they can have a responsibility, of course. to use them in love, but there's no guarantee that they will. That's you receive a gift, and God requires something of you, namely that you use that gift in service to others. Peter says that in 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11 also. Anyway, that's the difference.
Thanks for your time, Steve.
Okay.
Have a
great
day.
Thank you for your call. Yeah, Brandon, I appreciate your call. Thank you. Let's see. Socorro from San Diego. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Steve. I have a question that's not really related to the Bible, but it's regarding the Holocaust.
Mm-hmm.
What can you tell me about that? Was it, I don't know, written in the Bible, or is it good? God prevented all the horrific...
Right. Well, first of all, I would say this. God could have prevented it, because God can prevent anything
right.
He wants to. He didn't. Now, was that predicted in the Bible? In a way, yes. In a way, no. And the way there's no is that the Bible never predicts that Germany would have such a dictator rise up as would try to exterminate the Jews. That particular event was not predicted in the Bible. But if you read Leviticus chapter 26 or Deuteronomy chapter 28, Deuteronomy 28 or Leviticus 26, you'll find that God says there to Israel, to the Jews, that if they will obey him and keep this covenant, that he will protect them and bless them. He will not allow them to be invaded by their enemies. If their enemies do come, they'll come one way and they'll be scattered off seven directions because the Jews will be, you know, victorious over them. They'd be prosperous. Their families would be in good repair. Their health would be good. All that was promised to the Israelites if they would be obedient to God and his laws. But both passages go on to say, but you know, if you disobey God, if you reject his law, if you live like the pagans live, or otherwise unfaithful to God, then all these curses will come upon you. And he lists all kinds of things, of course, poverty, sickness, family disasters, including persecution. He talks about how they'll be hated in the countries they'll be driven off into, and they'll be insecure, and they'll tremble at the shaking of a leaf will make them afraid, it says. And in the morning they'll say, would to God it was evening, and at evening they'll say, would to God it was morning. And, he talks about it, how insecure and how awful their circumstances will be among the nations if God takes his protection from them. Now, did God bring the Holocaust on them? No, he did not. That's entirely a devilish thing that the devil did. But God didn't protect them from it. And that's what he was saying in these chapters, that if they live to please him, then he will protect them from these things. If they don't live to please him, then he will not protect them. And then they'll come under the wrath of the devil and the Gentiles and whoever else hates them. So did God predict this would happen? In a way, I mean, he didn't predict that specific persecution, but unfortunately the Jews have suffered horrible abuse from not only Germans and Europeans in World War II, but from Russians. I mean, the pogroms in Eastern Europe and other things. Unfortunately, people have abused the Jews throughout most of their history. But the Bible suggests in the New Testament that the one reason that God's not protecting them, he's kind of leaving them to suffer what would naturally come upon them without his intervention, is because they as a race or as a nation, they have not embraced the Messiah. Now, some have. There is a remnant of Jews who have embraced Jesus as Messiah. And, God hears them and so forth, because prayers that are prayed in the Messiah or in Christ's name, are heard. But so I'm not saying that God brought the Holocaust on them. It's that if they had been faithful to God instead of rejecting Christ, he would have protected them from many things of that sort. His protection was lifted is the problem.
Okay. Thank you very much, Steve. Appreciate it.
Okay. Thank you. Jason from Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. I had a different question, but I was listening to the Holocaust question. Do you think it's okay that a God would stand by and let that happen, even if he said, I'm going to let it happen if you don't like me?
Don't like me? There's not much there about liking him. There's something about obeying him. They were a nation. They were a nation.
You don't want to obey God because you don't like him.
Well, they have a choice about whether they like him or not. They don't really have a choice. I mean, as Israel, they were a nation that had a covenant with God. It's just like a husband and wife have a covenant.
Let's say they make a choice and they decide not to love God. Let's say the whole nation makes that choice.
Well, I mean, that's kind of what happened for them. Well, I mean, a lot of Jews do love God in their traditional way. But to reject, the Messiah, let me just say this, to reject the Messiah has consequences. That's just what God told them long time before the event came up. So, and by the way, rejecting the Messiah has consequences for Gentiles, too, but not the same consequences.
Yeah, but it shouldn't.
Why?
People should be free to reject the Messiah if they want to.
Well, they are. And it's like people cancer. Oh, sure they are. Sure they are. A person who has cancer.
No, because they go to hell. And then they don't get...
Well, that's true. That's true. Let me just... I'm running out of time. I want to make this point and you're interrupting. Let me just say this. A person who's dying of terminal cancer and is offered a treatment that could cure them, they have a choice. I've often thought that, you know, I might reject such treatment if I had cancer. I might just, you know, choose to die instead of go through some of the treatments they do. I don't know, but I would have a choice. If I'm on the road to death and a way of life is offered to me, I do have a choice. Now, you might say, no, you don't, because if you don't get the treatment, you'll die. Well, yeah, but that's the consequence of my choice. It's in the nature of a moral universe that choices have consequences. And if a person's on the road to, let's say, hell, and God says, hey, here's the way out, here's the cure, he says, well, I don't want that. You can't say they didn't have a choice. Of course they had a choice. They can choose hell or they can choose redemption. Those are the options. And we do make choices of all kinds. And some of them, well, many choices have consequences. All of them have some consequences, some very terrible ones. If I put a gun to my head and pull the trigger, that's my choice. No one can make me do that. But if I do, one consequence is I'll probably die. And we just have to become responsible for our choices. Anyway, I'm sorry. I'd love to talk to you longer. Please call tomorrow if you can, because I'd love to tease this out a little more when we have time. I'm off here in 15 seconds. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.